Our sermon text today begins with 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 35. One more genealogy, a short one we've already heard for the most part. This is the family of King Saul, which prepares us for the death of Saul, which we'll read about in chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt at Gibeon. His firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth begot Shemaim. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tiriah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jerah. Jerah begot Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza. Moza begot Benaiah, Rephaiah, his son, Eliezer, his son, and Azel, his son. And Azel, his son, had six sons whose names were these: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Sheariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons. And they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Apostle Paul told the Gentile Corinthians that all our fathers passed through the sea, that all ate that same spiritual bread, the manna that you had given, and had drank from that rock, which was Christ, thus showing that the history of the Old Testament is the history of the people of God, that this is our story and that these are our ancestors. Be with us now as we hear, as we consider what this story and the related ones that we read earlier all have in common, that we might understand what they could teach us today in our time in history. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after a brief hiatus in which we took a week to prepare for the next section of Chronicles, we return today to where we left off in our study 2 weeks ago. In other words, today we return to our sequential study of Chronicles as we transition now from the genealogical section of the book to the narrative portion that begins today. If you recall, I said last week that it's odd in his opening genealogies, the chronicler took us from the beginning of the world with the creation of Adam all the way to what was for his audience the present day after Israel's return from exile. In other words, to basically the end of the Old Testament period. And yet when he begins his narrative, he curiously goes back to the death of Saul, Israel's first king. Now, as we'll see from here, he's now going to again take us up to the present as he retells the history of Israel's monarchy once more up to the return from exile, or in other words, to the time of his audience's present. Now, to prepare us for what follows, last week I argued that in retelling the history of the monarchy, the chronicler will again be retelling the entire history of the Old Testament in such a way as to teach that Israel's history is essentially retold in the history of Israel's kings, in what we might call cyclical patterns. In other words, often in Scripture there are stories that repeat themselves many times. And that's what we're going to see once more now in the narrative section. In other words, like a recurring melody woven throughout a song, I'm going to argue the chronicler is going to retell the story of the monarchy as a reenactment of the history of humanity from Adam to Christ. From Adam to Cyrus, king of Persia, who grants the Jews permission to return from captivity in what are the last recorded words of the Hebrew Bible. Now, when you consider how often the Bible repeats themes, like the theme of creation, fall, and redemption, or the theme of sin, judgment, and deliverance, again and again, none of this should surprise us. But unless we're alert to what's happening, there's a chance we might not pick up on the recurring themes. That's why I tried to alert you to what is to come last week in our little sermonic interlude. But beginning today, I'll start to make my case, which I'm confident you'll begin to see once we start noting parallels between Israel's earlier and later history. Okay? Now we're going to see stories repeat themselves quite often as we do in the Bible. What do I mean? Let me suggest to you that the chronicler's opening genealogy resembles the book of Genesis. Think about the first 9 chapters of genealogy. I want us to think about them at like the book of Genesis. So we know the book of Genesis is arranged around genealogies. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son, etc., etc. Altogether, there are 10 genealogies in Genesis, which begin with humanity as a whole and then narrow primarily to the ancestors and descendants of Israel, just like what the chronicler did in his first 9 chapters. Just as the genealogies of Israel culminate in the priestly genealogies of Moses and Aaron in Exodus 6, so also the chronicler's genealogies focus on the priestly tribe of Levi, as we saw. Okay? So think about those first nine chapters as like a new Genesis for the people of God who are starting over after having returned from captivity. Now, for the sake of argument, if indeed it's the case that the opening genealogies of Chronicles serve as something of a new Genesis for Israel after the captivity, we might expect to find allusions back to the Exodus and conquest in the next section of Chronicles. So I'm going to try to show that's exactly what we are going to find in our text, in what we might call, though, a reverse conquest and a reverse exodus. To put it plainly, I'm going to argue that the story of Saul's defeat and humiliation represent a reversal of the conquest of the promised land and a return to the bondage of Egypt. This will in turn call for the rise of a new Moses, a new conquest, and the building of a new sanctuary in the chapters that follow, when I will argue David will be presented as a new Moses. He's going to build the temple or lay the foundations and gather the spoils for the temple the way Moses did. Okay? Now, I know I'm asking a lot of you to consider what may seem like a fanciful foray into biblical typology. But I'm just going to ask you, please hear me out as I try to build my case over the course of the weeks to come to see if we don't discover multiple allusions to earlier events in Israel's history in the chapters that follow, thus showing us that there's a lot more going on in our text than what merely appears on the surface of it. Okay? Enough talk. Let's go to our text. I can hopefully start to show you what I mean. Again, bear with me. One of my introductory sermons to Chronicles, I mentioned how the chronicler completely threw out the playbook regarding public speaking and storytelling by leading with nine chapters of genealogies. Instead of grabbing his audience's attention at the start, he first lulls them to sleep before getting to the story itself. Interestingly, one commentator likened the book to a movie in which, instead of putting the credits at the end where they belong, the chronicler chose to put them at the beginning. And they're 2 hours and 45 minutes long. Then when the movie finally opens, we begin not with the climactic battle, but with the aftermath of it and the death of what was supposed to be the leading man of the story. Now, this leads us to ask, why start the story here and in the manner it does? What's more, since the chronicler has already taken us from the creation with Adam to the return from exile, up to his present day. So why go from the genealogies back to the death of Saul, Israel's first king? The answer is found in recalling how in the genealogies the chronicler showed us God was reforming Israel after the exile to again be his people that he called them to be after he delivered Israel from Egypt and established them as a nation at Sinai. To explain, Saul's genealogy at the end of chapter 9, we read a moment ago, was already included in the previous chapter, back in chapter 8. So why repeat it in chapter 9 again? The reason is there's a slight difference between the two genealogies. Saul's genealogy in chapter 8 was traced for 19 generations, all the way to the return from captivity, to show the continued existence of the family. But the genealogy at the end of chapter 9, which prepares us for the narrative that follows, is cut short in the 16th generation to show us the disastrous house of Saul in the narrative of chapter 10. In other words, it's bringing us back to captivity, to a time in which the people of God are being subjected to their enemies, which will lead them to cry out. In other words, what we see in the narrative of chapter 10 is, again, in many respects, a reversal of the conquest and exodus. I want you to consider some parallels. Just in case we already didn't know that from Genesis 10, back in chapter 1, the chronicler made a point of showing the Philistines were related to the Egyptians. They come from the same family tree. They're cousins. Hence, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, they were supposed to rely on the Lord to defeat the Philistines, just as they relied on Him to defeat the Egyptians from whose land He had delivered them. But our text opens with the exact opposite happening, as if time is running in reverse. See, in the aftermath of the Battle of Gilboa, the armies of Israel flee from their cities. Now, in the conquest of the land, the Lord had given them cities they hadn't built, vineyards they hadn't planted, and cisterns they hadn't dug, by causing the Canaanites to flee. But our text opens with the opposite taking place. Now the Israelites have become like the Canaanites, fleeing from their enemies so that the Philistines can possess houses they hadn't built and enjoy the fruit of vineyards they hadn't planted and drink water from cisterns they hadn't dug. What's more, when the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, He humiliated the gods of Egypt by the plagues He had brought on them. But now we see the opposite happening by the way the Philistines humiliate Saul's corpse after he falls on his own sword to escape the greater humiliation he fears will come upon him should the Philistines capture him alive and make sport of him like they did Samson. Similarly, think about when David defeated the Philistine champion Goliath. He took the giant's head to Jerusalem as a trophy and took his armor and placed it in the tabernacle as an acknowledgement that the Lord had granted him victory over Goliath. By contrast, in this reverse episode, it's the Philistines who take Saul's head as a trophy and strip his armor, the glory of a warrior, to put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. No doubt, you know, I think the irony of the reversal of fortunes wasn't lost on the Philistines. You kill our champion, you take his armor, you put it in your tabernacle, we kill your champion, we take his armor, we put it in our temple. Now, added to this, we must recall the stories we heard earlier in our first and second readings. In the first reading, in Judges 16, we heard the story of Samson. And if you do the chronology, Samson and Samuel basically judge Israel at the same time. I mean, the story of Samson comes right before the story of Saul, who, you remember, it was Samson or Samuel who anointed Saul as king. Okay, so think about the first reading from Judges 16 where we heard the story of Samson when he was taken alive by the Philistines and brought into the temple of Dagon. In that event, Samson's captivity was a prelude to Dagon's defeat. When Samson, with his arms spread out like Jesus on the cross, brought down the house of Dagon on top of all his worshipers. But no such victory will come to Saul. Because unlike Samson, he refused to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. The difference between these stories is stark, and I think that the Spirit wants us to compare them. Whereas Samson brought down Dagon's house in a dying act of faithfulness, in a dying act of unfaithfulness, Saul's entire house, which included his three sons, was instead brought to destruction. Likewise, in the second story from 1 Samuel 5 and 6, we read of how the Philistines defeated Israel at the Battle of Aphek, in what was basically another reverse conquest in Exodus. In that instance, the Lord went into captivity for the nation. When the ark, his throne, was captured and placed in the temple of Dagon, prefiguring Jesus taking our punishment upon us. But just like at the Exodus, when the Lord humiliated the gods of Egypt, each day the Philistines found the idol of Dagon lying prostrate before the Lord. The result was another Exodus. They sent the ark away with spoils in the same manner Israel departed Egypt with spoils. By contrast, no such deliverance is going to come to Saul and his house. At best, in an act of kindness and bravery, the men of Jabesh-Gilead retrieve Saul's body and the bodies of his sons to give them a decent burial, from which there will be no resurrection for the defeated house of Saul. Specifically, because of his unfaithfulness. See, this is a defeat. This is a captivity from which Saul's monarchy will not be restored. That's what I mean by a reverse conquest, reverse exodus. To explain, there's a word that occurs frequently throughout Chronicles, more so than any other book of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is ma'al, which is usually translated in my Bible by the word unfaithfulness. We've heard the word several times before in the opening genealogies, but we're going to encounter it many more times in the stories that follow. In the meantime, it's important to note that our text ends by making it very clear that the reason for Saul's defeat by the Philistines had nothing to do with the superior strength of the Philistines or their gods. On the contrary, as is always the case, when God's people go into captivity to the enemy, it's because of unfaithfulness. The chronicler says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." In summary, and to my point today, we're just really laying a foundation today, but to my point today, the chronicler, in the stories that follow, is going to repeatedly drive home the message that unfaithfulness will lead to destruction, exile, and the loss of land. Whereas faithfulness will lead to victory, exodus, or return from captivity and the possession of land. That's a story These people who have just emerged, who have just experienced another exodus, in this case from Persia, and have come back to the land and being reconstituted as Israel once more, they need to hear, to hear again. In other words, that is a story that is repeated throughout the Old Testament, as we'll see, is repeated in the book of Chronicles, precisely for the reasons we talked about last week regarding the need to remember and learn from history to not repeat mistakes of the past. All right. It's going to be much more of that in the weeks to come. But again, unfaithfulness leads to destruction, exile, and loss of land. Faithfulness leads to victory, return from captivity, and possession of land. Okay? Much more of that in the weeks to come. Until then, I want us to consider an important lesson we can apply to our own time that we can learn by comparing the stories we've heard today. In other words, every captivity doesn't end the same. I want us to think about some things to explain. I don't think it's a stretch to say that as a culture, we've seen many reversals or former victories turn into defeats in recent times. As Peter Lighthart says, Dagon has had an extraordinary string of victories of late. Though Christians conquered the West and once built magnificent churches, today many of our denominations have become temples of idols. Meanwhile, the magnificent capital cities of the West, which were built by generations of Christians, are today in the hands of fools and tyrants, who are now enjoying houses they haven't built and vineyards they haven't planted. If we've been attentive to the message of the genealogies and once again to the first episode in the narrative section of Chronicles, it should be clear that the reason for these reversals has been the same, because of the church's unfaithfulness. But a comparison of our readings with our text teaches there's no reason for us to end the way the house of Saul did. Even if the Philistines have taken over our churches and our cities, if we are faithful and cry out to the Lord for deliverance, we can be victorious even in exile. There's an absolutely magnificent book by Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. It's titled Echoes of Exodus. Okay? There's another book by this title, but this one's by Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. This will raise your IQ 10 points. Okay? Easily. If you're kind of evenly matched with your wife, you read this, you'll never lose another argument. Just don't let her read it too. Okay? I mean, it's good. Okay? I don't know what more I can do to put a plug in for this, but you need to read it. The book shows how the story of the Exodus is retold time and again throughout Scripture. And one thing it shows is how going into captivity doesn't always mean defeat. On the contrary, going into captivity is often a prelude to victory for the people of God. When His people repent and cry out to the Lord for deliverance, the Lord uses their situation to invade enemy territory. So that, again, in the words of Peter Lighthart, when God is with us, we are never captors. We are always invaders. Start teaching your kids that. Think about it. Joseph is sold into slavery, and he goes into Egypt before Israel does. But because he is faithful as a slave, he doesn't remain that way. From inside Egypt, behind enemy lines, Joseph is elevated to become the ruler of Egypt. And he uses his position of authority to give Israel the best land in all of Egypt, the land of Goshen, which is compared to the Garden of Eden. Inside captivity. As we noted a moment ago, Samson was taken captive by the Philistines as a token of Philistine triumph. And though he is humbled by the Philistines, when he cries out to the Lord for deliverance and stretches his arms out between the pillars of Dagon's temple, he kills more in his death than he killed in his life. Again, in the same way we heard of the ark being taken captive by the Philistines as a sign of the defeat and humiliation of Israel's God by Dagon. But the story ends by showing us Israel's God still triumphs, not in spite of his humiliation, but somehow through it. In other words, the ark of God saves a nation precisely by being captured. And the head of Dagon is crushed in the process. Time would fail me to tell the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how their captivity and humiliation led instead to their advancement and prominence in the land of Babylon. And all those incidences and more like them, many more like them, their captivity is simply a prelude to victory as the Lord uses their strategic positions inside enemy territory as a way to defeat his enemies and advance his kingdom. Not surprisingly, these patterns, these recurring patterns are repeated time and again as signposts to the day in which God will again be captured. Not in Ashdod, but in Jerusalem. He will be seized, paraded in front of foreigners and their gods. He will be ridiculed, mocked, and humiliated. But at the moment of his greatest weakness, when it looks as if the enemy has triumphed by nailing him to a tree, the victory of God will take place. When not in spite of his humiliation, but somehow through it, Jesus will stretch out his arms and save more in his death than he did in his life. And ironically, once again, by being captured, the head of the dragon will be crushed. That message wasn't lost on the early Christians who went into the Roman world, into enemy territory, confident of victory because they followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Over and over throughout the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned. But instead of viewing his captivity as a defeat, he understands it as the Lord's work of deploying him into new unconquered territory. When Paul doesn't receive justice in one court, he simply looks at it as an opportunity to be hauled before other kings in order to command them to bow the knee to another king, Jesus. As the centuries unfolded, many more faithful Christians employed the same tactics, being arrested and hauled before one king after another, until at last a reversal took place and the Roman emperor himself bowed the knee as a captive to Jesus, and the wealth of the mighty Roman Empire became the spoils of what would become the Christian West. I will never forget, we were at the Colosseum in Rome and going through a tour, and the tour guide told us, you got to use your imagination because one day this was all covered with marble. He said, you see it in all the churches in Rome now. In conclusion, if we are faithful to God and we cry out to Him for deliverance, our current captivity will not have to end in defeat as Saul's did. Rather, if we are faithful while in captivity, we will see our current situation reversed as Jesus uses our placement to deploy us, not as captives, but as invaders, to proclaim better news than that of Dagon's, the good news of Dagon's ultimate defeat. Meanwhile, let us teach our children. The day is coming when the Lord will bring back the captivity of Zion. And when he does, they will be like those who dream. Then their mouths will be filled with laughter and their tongues with singing, and the nations will say, the Lord has done great things for them. And they will say, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we confess today that because of unfaithfulness, we have fled before the enemy who has taken hold of things once granted to us. But Lord, we cry out to you. We know, Lord, that the enemy doesn't rule because your hand is not powerful to save. Lord, we ask you to grant us for victory, deliverance. We pray, Lord, for our children and our grandchildren, that they come out with spoils and be victorious over the enemy. May we be faithful, even, Lord, in Egypt, even in Babylon, even today in our own culture, and trust you to grant us victory. For we pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.